Amen. You may be seated. We come to the words of the scriptures. I think it's sometimes easy, at least for me, to forget about the reality that they did not just sort of drop to us from the sky, but they were actually written by men who experienced the things of which they spoke. And as we consider this text this morning from John chapter 15, verses 18 to chapter 16, verse 4, I think it's important for us to remember that these words, though spoken by Christ, were written down by the Apostle John. And they were likely written late in John's life, probably in the 60s, we think. And they're probably written for that in that time after the death of all of the other men in the room with him that night that heard Jesus speak these words about the persecution and death to come. John, as far as we know, is the last surviving apostle, the one who was not, at least before he finished writing his part of the New Testament, executed and killed for the faith. I think it's important to keep that in mind as we hear these words this morning. Listen now carefully to God's word as it comes to you this morning from the Gospel of John, the lips of Christ himself. These words are absolutely true, and they are given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Listen now. And Jesus continued to teach his disciples, saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we are gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. It's not an easy text at all. And as we come to this text this morning, I think it's very important for me to say in an upfront way that the fullness of the things that Jesus describes here, that will be the experience of his apostles, his friends, are not something that I have personally experienced in my life. Right? I am a novice, an amateur, when it comes to the kind of violent suffering and persecution that Jesus describes in this text. And unless you've lived in a very different context than I have in the United States, it's almost certain that you also are a novice, an amateur, when you come to these things that Jesus describes. Now, it's true then, certainly, that the Christian church in the Western world and in this country is increasingly being pushed to the margins of our society, and the values and assumptions of the Christian faith are no longer necessarily the central values of our society. But social marginalization is one thing, right? It's not the same thing by a long shot as violent persecution. Right? It's one thing, as we are sometimes as Christians here in the United States, to be ignored or to be perhaps mildly ridiculed for our beliefs. And it's quite another to be in prison and killed, as Jesus talks about here. And we need to say that up front, because it's not something for us to be embarrassed about. In God's providence, he's not placed us in a society where Christianity is making its initial kind of contact and experiencing violent resistance as the disciples would, but rather he's placed us in a culture that, despite its current amnesia, has at least in its history, perhaps not fully converted to authentic Christianity, but there is at least that history of Christendom in some sense, a culture that's been influenced by Christian principles. And there are good things and there are bad things about that, right? There are pros and cons to that reality that create both benefits but also challenges to what it means for us to follow Jesus in our culture. But still, that is the case. I want to say that up front. So if we largely, as we come to this text as American Christians, if we are actually novices when it comes to our actual experience of the things that Christ talks about here in this passage, then what can we learn from Jesus about persecution? That's the question I want to have us address this morning and wrestle with. I think the best way for us to consider that question is to see that Jesus actually is making a series of promises to his church about persecution when it comes. And here's the first promise that Jesus makes. The first promise that Jesus makes in this passage is very simply that persecution will be a part of its experience. To follow him will mean to experience persecution, even violent persecution. Look at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. He says, "I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And of course, after making this promise to his disciples, this prophecy about what would wait for them, he then went out that very night and was arrested and put on trial and crucified the next day. "If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. A servant is not greater than his master." Jesus demonstrated, in case there was any confusion, about exactly what was going to come. So what do we make of Jesus' words here? He very clearly promises persecution for his followers, and yet here we are in the 21st century in Texas, and we can openly worship his name, right, without fear of really anything. Was Jesus mistaken? Right? Did he not anticipate truly what the future would hold? The answer, I think, lies actually in our mystical and our spirit-empowered unity, not just with one another here, but with the church at large, right? The global church around the world. We are all united together in the person of Christ. And if American and Western Christians are generally not experiencing the kinds of things that Jesus describes in this text, the same is not true, right? For our brothers and our sisters around the world, our true brothers and sisters, in places like Morocco and Sudan and Iraq and Syria and China, men and women are living or experiencing what Jesus describes here actually in their bodies, right? Not just intellectually, not just theoretically, not just as a historical document, but actually in their lives. It can be easy at sometimes for us to forget in our own pluralistic and relatively tolerant society that the violent persecution of Christians is not a thing of the past. It's not something that happened in the first century only. But actually, if you look at the global church, it's actually intensifying, it appears, by leaps and bounds. Some estimate that actually more Christian martyrs died in the 20th century than all the 19 centuries before. This is happening especially, as we know, as Christianity is coming in contact with governments that are authoritative, that are domineering, especially governments that are characterized by Islamic leaders. This is part of what is happening right now today around the world. And I think this reality should cause us to ask a really basic question. Do we really believe that the suffering of these Christians, our brothers and sisters whose skin might look different than ours, whose culture is probably very different and foreign, whose language is undecipherable to us, do we really believe that their suffering has anything to do with us here in this country? You see, I think one of the most insidious dangers of the rise of the modern nation state is that our primary identity as human beings has begun to be understood as predetermined by the country in which we happen to be born. To this extent that sometimes we can act as though we are connected more deeply to those with whom we share a common flag than to those with whom we share a common baptism. And that is a tragedy. We can act, in other words, as though genealogical connections that are achieved through shared blood are thicker and more meaningful than relationships that are formed by the waters of baptism and in the Spirit, which is precisely the heresy that Paul combated in Galatia. I think a key diagnostic question along these lines is very simply this: which distresses us more, honestly, when we see it on the news? When we hear about violence by the Islamic State against Syrian Christians, or when we hear violence by the Islamic State against Americans or Europeans who may or may not be our sisters and brothers in Christ. I think if the threat against Americans is what keeps us up at night, while we pass over the threat against the Christians of other nations with half a thought, if that is the case, then I would suggest we are in danger of forgetting who it is that is actually our brother and our sister, and who it is that we're going to share eternity with, who we are actually connected to by the power of Christ and the baptism that he has given us in his Spirit. That's something that this text, I think, begs us to wrestle with. But if the first promise that Jesus makes regarding persecution in this passage is that it will be something the church experiences as they follow him, then the second promise is this, I think, that the violent persecution of the disciples when it comes will actually be a unique opportunity for the work of the Spirit and for the Spirit to bear witness about Christ. Look at verses further down in the passage, verses 26 and 27, this place where Jesus suddenly detours from his prediction of persecution that waits for his disciples, and then he begins to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me, and you also bear witness, because you have been with me since the beginning." Why does Jesus switch focus seemingly from persecution to the work of the Spirit so quickly in this passage? I think it's because actually he's not switching focus really at all. He's saying that there's going to be a connection between the persecution his disciples will experience and the work of the Spirit bearing witness to Christ. Right, this connection between violent persecution and the Spirit's work is something that we see most especially in the death of Christ himself, right? As he dies and is raised again and experiences that violence, the Spirit witnesses to him and his power. But the same dynamic happens between Christ and his people. Have you heard the words of the church father Tertullian when he said in the 4th century that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? He's talking about this kind of dynamic. Now, we do have to be careful to say that the violent persecution doesn't always lead immediately to the growth of the church. Consider, for example, the history of Japan, where the systematic persecution of Christians in the 19th century there didn't lead to the church's growth, but rather to its eradication, such that Japan is one of the most non-Christian nations in all of the world today. But still, there does seem to be a mysterious connection between the death of martyrs, the witness of Christians and their death, and the Spirit's work in the spread of the gospel. There can be no doubt, for example, that the conversion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century was prefigured and caused in some sense by the death of those who followed Christ in the 3 centuries before. And, of course, to cite a more contemporary example, some of you may have heard this story. It's well known to American evangelicals, and rightly so. It was the murder of Jim Elliot, right, and his friends at the hands of the tribesmen to whom they were sharing the gospel with that paved the way for his widow to come after him and to actually effectively share the gospel with those men and women. Right? Without his death, it probably doesn't happen in the way that it took place. You also see this in the various and sometimes violent attempts today of the Chinese government to stop the influence and growth of Christianity, to stamp it out. And yet we hear, by all reports, that those efforts are producing actually the opposite effect of what they're intended. I saw an article recently that predicts there'll be more Christians in China in 20 years than in the United States. It's astounding. It'll be the largest, most populated number of Christians in any nation in the world. You see, the Spirit blows where it wills, but still there seems to be throughout Christian history a connection between suffering of the church and the spread of the gospel. It's almost as though something essential to the proclamation of the Christian faith can be fully communicated only when Christians love their enemies by surrendering their lives in imitation of Christ. And if the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, if this is the principle, then sometimes those seeds perhaps need to be buried deeply before they can bloom. And who can say, really, what the next 100 years will bring in terms of the growth of the church in places like Saudi Arabia or Japan? The seed's been planted over the centuries. What will happen? So Jesus promises us in this passage that persecution will be the experience of the church going forward, and also that the Spirit will use that persecution to bear witness about him. But he also promises something else. Or he doesn't promise something else in some sense. You see, he says to the disciples, in the midst of this violent persecution, he promises to be faithful, but he doesn't promise to keep them alive. It's interesting what Jesus says here. He promises to be faithful in the midst of persecution, but not to keep them from death. Listen to Jesus' words here in chapter 16, the first part. He says to the disciples, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. That's his primary desire here, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus is basically saying this. He's saying things are about to get bad, really bad. In fact, so bad that not only will you be excommunicated and put out of your communities and your religious faith, the leaders that are around you, and not only will you be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue, but actually those same religious leaders will teach their followers that it will be not only something that is allowable, permissible, but something that is holy, to take a rock and bash in your skull. That's what it's going to be like. That these religious leaders are going to teach that it is a holy thing, pleasing to God, to put you to death. That loving God means pursuing you wherever you go and carrying you off before the Romans so they can execute you. That loving God means stirring up crowds in every city where you go so they will riot and seek to put you to death. That is what is about to happen. And notice what Jesus doesn't promise his disciples here, right? He doesn't promise that when they face the moment of their persecution and the moment when death is before them, that he will swoop in and deliver them to heaven. He doesn't promise legions of angels to protect them that will defeat their persecutors. He merely promises that he will be faithful, that he has said these things to them that they might not fall away, that when death comes, he will not abandon them. And I think the implication of this teaching is very simply this, and sometimes it's easy for us to forget this as Americans who value so much our long lifespans and our quality of life when we have them. The implication is basically this, that when you follow Jesus, there are some things more important than staying alive for a long time. Namely, Jesus is more important. Faithfulness to him, fidelity to him. You see, one of the most powerful illustrations of this reality actually happened centuries before Jesus even appeared on the scene in the land of Babylon. The story we heard this morning from the Old Testament, when that Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar brought before him these young Jewish men who refused to bow down and worship the image that he set before them. And he asked them a question when he brought them before him. He says, if you do not worship my image, you will immediately be cast into the fire. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He asked them this pointed question. Who is the God who's going to deliver you? And those three men responded with words that paraphrased were something like this. They said, we don't need to answer that question. It's actually irrelevant. Our God is able, yes, to deliver us from the furnace. He can do that. But even if he doesn't do it, even if he chooses not to deliver us as he can, still we will not worship your image. And in fact, what those young men were saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, was, as it turns out, Nebuchadnezzar, there are more important things in this world than staying alive. So do your worst. Do your worst. In some sense, the way the story, those three men ended with the image of the man walking in the furnace, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has and bringing them out and in some sense putting his faith in the God, their God, that ending's amazing, right? But it is not, strictly speaking, necessary. It was gracious of God to do that, but he didn't have to, because those men had already affirmed the basic truth that Jesus is now inviting his disciples to affirm and step into, that there are more important things in this life than living a long time. Because, of course, when Jesus' hour came, he was not delivered. There was no miracle. Right? The nails didn't turn to rubber in the hand of the soldiers. The cross didn't splinter into two parts as Jesus was raised on its beam. And yet Jesus endured, because there are some things more important than staying alive. So what in the end does this passage teach us about violent death and persecution? What does it teach us who aren't presently experiencing those things and are fairly comfortable, tolerant Western society, where our greatest concern, at least at this present moment as Christians in this culture, is not that we might die for Christ, but that we might lose our tax-exempt status, right? That's the measure of suffering right now for Christ in this country. So what does this passage mean for us? I'll say this, two things in closing. First, I think, as I've already mentioned, this passage must remind us that we are united by the power of the Spirit to those Christians around the world who are experiencing these things, to whom this passage is not theoretical, it's not historical, it's present. We have to somehow remember their suffering, make it present to us, to pray for them, support them however we can. But even more than that, I think this passage points to something else. It points to the reality that the persecuted church in the world around us, that section of the church is growing in its understanding of what it means to follow Jesus in a way that is very difficult for us to know and understand and comprehend. They are learning something that we are not. And what that means is that it is exceedingly likely that we, in the Western church, Christendom, right, with our rich and glorious history, that is rich and glorious in many ways, that we are going to be called to learn something essential from our brothers and sisters in the years to come about what they are learning as they suffer and die in Asia and Africa and in the Middle East. I can't prove this. I don't have a word from the Lord, but as I look at the currents of our time and the way the Spirit seems to be moving, I am increasingly convinced that one of the most important questions for the Western church and for the church in America is this. In 60 or 40 or 20 years from now, whenever that day is, when those missionaries who are Christians and come from places like China and Egypt and Nigeria, when those missionaries begin to come to our shores to aid us and lead us in the re-evangelization of the West, will we be humble enough to welcome them and follow them even, learn from them, allow them to lead us again to Christ? I'm going to say that question one more time because I'm convinced it's so important for us and for our children as we think about our calling in this country. In 60 or 40 or 20 years, when the Christian missionaries from China and Egypt and Nigeria, when they begin to arrive on our shores to preach the gospel, when they are ready to lead whatever remains of the American church in the task that is before us in re-evangelizing the secular West, will we be humble enough to welcome them, to learn from them as they point us to Christ? Remember what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, "What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." Those words are not just in the past, right? They're happening now, today. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, not only in the past, but in the present as well, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way in which the words of Christ in this passage are still true for the church today. We thank you for it because we know that it is an opportunity for our brothers and sisters in Christ to imitate you as they love their enemies, and that your Spirit will bless the suffering that they embrace. Father, we pray for the expanse of the church and the going forth of the gospel to all the nations. We pray even as we seek to consider our task that we would learn from this passage and learn even from the example of those who are caught in the midst of it. I pray that we do this in Christ's name. Amen.